ask you to open up your Bibles to Titus this morning as we continue our study of the book of Titus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together as we just seek His help for our time. Our Lord and our God, we just want to rejoice in You. We've just sung of Your brought us to Yourself, Lord, the love that sought us out, the love that brought us to Yourself, the love that will not let us go. Lord, we just want to say Your grace and love and Your mercy. Lord God, we just want to thank You so much for all that You have done, are doing, and will continue to do into the day where You have completed the work that You have begun in us. Lord, help us this morning to rightly understand Your word, to put ourselves, Lord, willingly, joyfully under the authority of Your word, under Your lordship as slaves of God, to hear from You and, Lord, to listen and to be taught and to run joyfully in what You instruct us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be continuing our study really of the introduction to the letter of Titus. We are looking at these hallmarks of a God-given and God-honoring ministry that we have looked at just from a few words from the beginning of Titus. We've simply looked at Paul as a bondservant of God, a slave of God, and as well as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So thus far we've looked at the recognition of God's lordship as the first mark of a God-given and God-honoring ministry, and the second being an embrace of God's command to minister. That is, Paul took up that call to be an apostle, and we are called as believers. Each believer is called to follow his example in these things. This morning, we're going to look at one more hallmark, the third one, of a God-given and God-honoring ministry, and that is a commitment to the evangelization of those chosen of God. A commitment to the evangelization of those chosen of God. And I've chosen those words strategically and will explain and kind of unpack that as we go along here. But let's just start with the reading of God's word. I'll read verses 1 to 4 of Titus 1, even though we won't make it that far through those. I want us to, again, just to repeat and get the context of what Paul is saying. So let's read that together. Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So in this introduction, Paul provides hallmarks of a divine ministry, kind of lays down a foundation of what gives him the authority to write and why it is that people should listen. Titus was well familiar with this. I mean, Titus knew Paul personally. Titus didn't need all this in the sense of giving information. He had all that. Perhaps Titus needed a reminder, but more so the churches on Crete who would receive this letter needed to hear this. And we too need to hear these things and see these things, these hallmarks of a truly God-given, God-glorifying ministry. And the one we're going to look at today is really just a commitment to the evangelization of God's people. We see this in the phrase, for the faith of those chosen of God, that kind of midway through verse 1, where Paul says he's a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. Now, Paul explains why that he was called as an apostle in kind of a summary form. And I believe this passage lays out three kind of interlaced, interconnected purposes for Paul's calling as an apostle and why God appointed him as a slave of God. And we see this purpose revealed in that small preposition for. in the middle of verse 1, where he says, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith. Right? That little preposition for tells us that Paul understood the goals of which he was to work towards, the things that he was to be committed towards, the things God had given him to accomplish, why he labored. This shows us the end purpose of why God made Paul a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there are three interlaced goals. We're only going to cover one of those today, but I'll just lay them out so we can see the scope. So I believe four shows us the purpose, again, threefold. One being the faith of those chosen of God. Secondly, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And third, in the hope of eternal life, which he says, which God promised, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We'll look at each one of these in subsequent weeks. But this morning, we're just going to look at the first one, and that is the evangelization of those chosen of God. Now, Paul labored as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. For the faith. And as I've noted before, our commitment to biblical interpretation means that we're going to interpret words in their context. So when he says for the faith, what faith is he working towards here? What does he mean by the use of the word faith? And in English it's the faith, and in Greek there's just the word faith there. What is he talking about? Is Paul referring to the objective faith, that is the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints? Or is he referring to subjective faith, that is a personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ? Paul is referring, as John Kitchen notes, to the subjective response of trust that people have to the body of truth that God has revealed. So faith here isn't the body of doctrine once for all delivered to the saints, but it is that subjective faith, that response of trust that people place in God upon hearing that doctrine of truth. How do we know that? And that is because the word faith is connected to that phrase, those chosen of God. For the faith of those chosen of God, or perhaps your Bible reads, your translation says, the faith of God's elect. We'll get into the looking at that in just a moment. But it is the faith of those chosen of God. In other words, it is that subjective trust that one places in the truth that is revealed. Now, as Paul labored as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he did so for the faith of those chosen of God. Or perhaps your Bible reads of the elect of God's elect. And when Paul says that he is an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God, he's saying that the purpose of his apostleship, one of the goals to which he was committed and to which he labored, was the faith of God's elect. That is the response of trust in God as the doctrine of God was revealed to them, the truth of God was revealed. How exactly does one labor for the faith of God's elect? Did Paul believe in exercising faith by proxy? That is, was he believing on behalf of others? Is that what he's talking about? Could Paul actually believe for others? Well, if you know Paul's writings at all, you know that's absolutely nonsense. There's no way that he's teaching that or working towards that. Scriptures are clear that each person is held responsible to believe in Jesus Christ on their own if they are to be saved. If they are to be saved, and all of us who are saved, do so by personal, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So parents can't believe for children. Children must believe in order to be saved. Each one of us must believe in order to be saved. So how did Paul labor for this faith and encourage this? By this, it's simple, by preaching the gospel. This mandate required Paul to be committed to evangelism. If he was to work for the faith of God's elect, for faith, work towards the faith of those chosen of God, he had to be committed to evangelism. But notice the focus of Paul's evangelism. If Paul just said he was focused on evangelism, that wouldn't surprise us any because of what we know of Paul's life and all of his letters.
But he says here, for the faith of those chosen of God, or the faith of God's elect. So God appointed him for the faith of those God has chosen. We're going to unpack that in just a minute. How did he do this? How did Paul do this? By preaching. But he says preaching to those chosen of God, or actually for the faith of those chosen of God. So again, just to be clear, one of Paul's purposes of ministry was to teach truth in such a way where those who are elect of God, and we'll look at that in a minute, actually exercise faith. That is, he's talking about evangelism. So Paul's focus group here in evangelism was to look for those who are chosen of God. That, who exactly is represented by the term chosen of God? How would you know who that group is? Could Paul identify it? We'll answer those questions as we go through the lesson. Who are the chosen of God? Well, just looking at the text that we're given, that those chosen of God is a translation of basically two Greek words that we could translate as God's elect. So that's why some of your Bibles just translate it that way. So the ESV, the New King James Version, use that exact phrase. ESV says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. The New King James Version says, according to the faith of God's elect. And some of the ways that those worded might make you think that it's referring more to the strengthening of that faith, but I believe that we see that better in the next section, which we'll look at, when he says the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. We'll see more of the strengthening of the faith in that next phrase. This phrase is more focused on the fact that God's elect need to be saved, and if they are going to be saved, it's going to be done through the preaching of the gospel. And we'll look at all that in a moment. So those who are chosen of God are God's elect. But who are God's elect? How did Paul know where to find them? How do we know where to find God's elect? Well, to answer the question, I want to take us on a little survey on the doctrine of election. So if we were to do a full-scale study of the doctrine of election, it would span many weeks. That's not my goal here to do that. To plumb every depth and every mountaintop and every valley of the doctrine of election. But I want to give us a view of the doctrine of election so we'll appreciate what is being taught to us in this letter of Titus. There's a reason why Paul writes this. The Holy Spirit inspired him. And so it was written by Paul as well as the Holy Spirit. And these words were chosen quite specifically by God and by the Apostle Paul to communicate what he wanted to communicate, that he was working as an apostle and as a slave of God for the faith of those chosen of God. And so that phrase, chosen of God or God's elect, I want us to understand that in its biblical context. So what is the doctrine of election? I'll just say from the outset that here for this section, I'm going to be borrowing largely from biblical doctrine, the systematic theology by Dr. Mayhew and Dr. John MacArthur. I'll just say that at the outset. So in biblical doctrine, MacArthur and Mayhew summarize the doctrine of election this way, and I'll quote, "In sovereign freedom, solely out of the overflow of his loving kindness and grace, God set his love on particular individuals, though chose them to be saved from sin and death, and purposed that they would be restored to a right relationship with him through the redemptive work of his Son applied by his Spirit." Each one of those phrases is critically important. In sovereign freedom, solely out of the overflow of his loving kindness and grace, God set his love on particular individuals, chose them to be saved from sin and death, and purposed that they would be restored to a right relationship with him through the redemptive work of his Son applied by his Spirit. So why would we take time to study the doctrine of election? Why not just read the summary and be done with it and move on? Well, number one, because I think understanding the doctrine of election will help us rightly understand the letter of Titus. But I also want to point out that understanding the doctrine of election helps us to grow in our sanctification. It's connected Because it's part of the Word of God. In John 17:17, we read that Jesus prayed for his disciples like this. To the Father he prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so to the extent that the doctrine of election is biblical, and I'll show that it is, we will grow in our sanctification as we understand it. Spurgeon nicely explains the connection between the doctrine of election and the believer's sanctification. Here, again, I'll quote Spurgeon. There is no more humbling doctrine in Scripture than that of election. None more promoting of gratitude, and consequently, none more sanctifying. Believers should not be afraid of it, but adoringly rejoice in it. No more humbling doctrine, but also no more that's sanctifying than this. So the doctrine of election, we need to understand first and foremost, flows from God's character and who God is, His decrees. So we're not going to look, there's a larger study on the decrees of God. But because the decree of election is a subset of God's decree, by which He has infallibly determined all that comes to pass, and according to which He works all things, it's necessary for us to talk a little bit about the decrees of God. In the first place, Scripture presents God's decree as having been determined before the creation of time, and thus it is said to be eternal. So we're talking about the eternal decree of God. For example, David praises God because all his days were ordained and written in God's book before any one of them came to pass. That's from Psalm 139, verse 16. Paul explains that the plan of saving the Gentiles was accomplished in accordance with God's eternal purpose. Ephesians 3, a mystery that God decreed before the ages. 1 Corinthians 2:7. God decreed it before the ages. Paul also explicitly teaches that God chose to save His own before the foundation of the world. You know that from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus said the kingdom has been prepared for the elect. And in Matthew 25:34, that He says, prepared for the elect from the foundation of the world. So all these phrases help us, these teaching scriptures help us understand that, in a sense, God's decree as it relates to election is eternal. Second, the significant implication of the eternality of God's decree is that it is necessarily unconditional. One flows from eternal decree of God to an unconditional decree of God. That is to say, because of the eternal, self-existent, triune God was the only entity present in eternity past, it is impossible that anything external to God moved Him to the degree to decree one thing as opposed to another, for there was nothing external to Him. So before time began, there was nothing to exert any kind of movement upon God so as to get Him to do something He didn't want to do in the beginning. Thus, every decision which is part of God's decree was an uninfluenced, free decision according with God's good pleasure, or that which pleases Him. God does what He pleases, and He decrees what He pleases. So far from His decree being contingent on the choices or actions of men, Scripture proclaims in Daniel 4:35 that all inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. So that's true of God's decree, period, but it's also true of God's decree of salvation, as we'll see, that there is nothing that men could do as inhabitants of the earth to influence God's decree of salvation. And it's not, as some would suppose, that God looked through the eons of time and saw those who would choose Him and therefore elected them. We'll deal with that a little bit as we go through. But that's a twisting of Scripture, of the term foreknowledge. The term foreknowledge, as it's used in Scripture like that, talks about a specific, an active role in choosing to love. So God's decree is unconditional. Thirdly, God's decree is immutable and therefore efficacious. The word efficacious means effective, producing the very thing that God decreed. Just as nothing could influence God's sovereign decree from its inception in eternity past, so nothing in time can change His decree. No creature can alter what God has determined to bring to pass. Rather, the psalmist declares, it is God who nullifies the creature's counsel, even frustrating the plans of peoples. In Psalm 33, we read this, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Right? Men and women can plan what they want to, but God's purposes will always come to pass. There's not one example in Scripture where God's will doesn't come to pass. Even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this. Nebuchadnezzar confesses in Daniel 4:35 that none can stay the hand of God. None. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, who was guilty of pride and really at one point in time was the most powerful ruler on earth, he recognized finally that none can stay God's hand. Or none can call him to account for his actions. When God puts his hand to accomplish something, it cannot be reversed. The plans of man often need to be revised because men either lack wisdom or the ability to carry out their plans. Yet God lacks neither the wisdom nor the power to bring his infinitely wise counsel to pass. If he says it, he'll do it. His decree is immutable, that is, unchangeable. And therefore efficacious, producing what he said it will produce. In Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, we read this. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I have purposed, and I will do it. The Lord will do everything that he said he will do in his timing, in his perfect timing. And God's decree, finally, is not only eternal and unconditional, immutable, and efficacious, it is also exhaustive. And we find this from Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together according to his purpose, and works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's from Ephesians 1:11. God himself declares that he will accomplish all his good pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. Further, this exhaustiveness points not merely to a general control, but also to God's specific and meticulous providential governance of all things. Scripture declares that God is the cause of various kinds of weather, snow, rain, ice, winds, and lightning. All turn around and around his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the inhabitable world. So just as a sidelight to this, knowing that there are influences that man can do, yet we must recognize that at the end, the ultimate cause of weather is God. So if there is a trend in global warming, it is of God's doing. Man cannot influence the weather like that. God is the supreme ruler, not Mother Nature, as our world wants to put it. So God causes the sun, which Jesus calls his sun, God's sun, to shine both on the just and the unjust. You know, Matthew 5:45. Which in turn causes the grass to grow and brings forth produce from the earth. All this is just an example of how God works in the smallest intricate details and bringing all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. He determines the boundaries of nations. He rules over them. He removes and sets up kings. And he turns the hearts of the kings wherever he wishes. Right? And that's not just for the good kings. Right? That's for all kings. That God turns their hearts indicates that he ordains even the desires and free choices of men, whether for good or evil. Even randomly, seemingly random events are determined by God. For as Proverbs says in 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Neither do the events of the personal lives of men escape God's sovereign ordinance, for he supplies their every need. That's the reason that the scriptures command us not to be anxious. The fact that God supplies everything in his providential care is the very reason why we're commanded not to be anxious about anything, but to trust him. God's sovereign ordinance determines the length of our lives and even directs our individual steps. It's the reason why, even in the midst of a pandemic, a health crisis, we trust God with our very lives. He knows the length of our days. Perhaps the greatest summary statement on the exhaustiveness of God's decree comes in Paul's doxology in Romans 11:36. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Whether ends, means, contingencies, desires, choices, or even good and evil actions of men, nothing escapes the providential governance of God's decree. Amen. Right? There's not, as R.C. Sproul used to put it, there's not one rebellious molecule in the universe that somehow defies God's power. Right? He controls all and is working all things together according to his decree. Now, I want to mention a minute the decree of God and predestination. Because God's decree is exhaustive, his sovereignty extends to the plan of redemption. Indeed, the doctrine of God's eternal universal decree and the doctrine of predestination are not separate doctrines. The latter is a subset of the former. Therefore, that which characterizes God's decree to accomplish all things also characterizes his decree concerning the salvation and damnation of man. God's predestination of man is thus eternal, unconditional, immutable, and efficacious. And you could add to that as well, exhaustive. So the term predestination is often employed as a synonym for God's decree for salvation, since he predestines all things, but particularly implied to salvation. Those terms, understanding what the Lord does in election, is very important. His election of man in salvation is eternal, unconditional, immutable, and efficacious and exhaustive. Now, is there support for the doctrine of election in Scripture? I mean, where can we find it? Well, for one, you have in Titus before you the little phrase, God's elect, or those chosen of God. If it's so clear from Scripture, why is it so controversial? The doctrine of election is one of the most controversial doctrines in Christian theology. It is the one that we struggle with. It is one that pastors and theologians of old said it's the deep end of the pool. It is hard for us to comprehend. Because the sovereign freedom of God sometimes scandalizes the subversive human mind, some theologians have altogether denied the biblical teaching concerning election and predestination. And I don't know, beloved, where you're at with this morning, your background, or what you've been taught by this, but my plea is for you to hear Scripture and for you to examine everything that is said and hold fast to that which you find true in the Word of God. All right. Here this morning, I'm here with the premise that the terminology and the concept of election are taught explicitly throughout Scripture. And Spurgeon taught this numerous times to his congregation, to those he preached to. He said quite a bit, but there are two phrases that I want to draw to your attention. He said that though election is disputed by many, you must first deny the authenticity and full inspiration of the Holy Scripture before you can legitimately and truly deny it. That is, you'd be better off just to shoot Scripture, try to shoot down the entirety, the inspiration of Scripture, than you would to try to shoot down the election and deny election. You can't legitimately deny election while still holding to the inspiration of Scripture. He also said that whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen. There's no getting off of it. There it stands. We must deal with it. Now, what is the scriptural support for the doctrine of election? Again, this is more of a survey than a deep dive into that. I reference you to the Systematic Theology Biblical Doctrine for a more in-depth study. But understand, beloved, that we have very clear scriptures. For example, if you want to turn there and look at it, and I recommend that you do this. I know I'm going fast. It makes it sometimes hard to turn to these passages. But Ephesians chapter 1 is a key place you can turn if you want. Ephesians chapter 1. These are the passages of Scripture which the only way to get around election is to contort them and twist them. Look at Ephesians. Now, I'll just begin reading verse 3 for some continuity. We really want to look at verses 4 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. There it is. It's there. It's out there. It's in iron. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before you existed, before I existed, before any of us existed. God chose his elect. That is that eternal decree. Keep your finger there. We'll probably mention a few of the other things, but turn to Romans chapter 8. And each one of these passages would deserve an exposition, or worthy of an exposition, but we won't do that this morning. Romans chapter 8. And I want to pick it up in let's just say verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's that word called, right? Who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is called the golden chain of election, or the golden chain of salvation, rightly put. Election is part of it. But notice that God is the one doing all the action. And all the verbs are spoken in the past tense to emphasize the fact that this is as good as done. God's trustworthy. Right? He has said this. He will do it. He's the one that's doing all the action. But just look at the words. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So we see the beginning, the foreknowing before time began. And what did he foreknow? What did he determine beforehand? That his people would become conformed to his image of his Son. So it has a picture of God choosing an election to save some, them saving them, and then bringing them into conformity with his Son, which means sanctifying them all the way to glorification. And we see that kind of built on in verse 30. It says, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he justified. These whom he justified, he glorified. So each one of these, God chose, he predestined, he called. That's the effectual calling of God and calling us to himself. And in that calling, it came about. And so he justified those whom he called and predestined. And these who he justified, he glorified. That is, they became conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, the Savior. It's a beautiful, beautiful link. And in the next chapter, you know, there are some who struggle. And if we're honest, we probably have all been guilty of thinking this. If God so chooses to save, why doesn't he save all? And since God doesn't save all, I mean, scriptures don't teach universal salvation. Since God doesn't save all, does that make God unjust? Well, in the wisdom of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul anticipates questions like these. Turn to Romans 9. Romans 9. Particularly in verses 11 and 10 and 11. But notice verse 1 where Paul anticipates that people are going to question this because it's hard doctrine to understand and sometimes hard to accept. So he begins at verse 1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And he preps him for what he's going to say.
He is very passionate and very grieved that they're of the rejection of Christ. But in particular, I want to point your attention to, well, just start at verse 9, or verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And here's what we want to look at, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the younger will serve the older. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There is God's choice. Before the twins could do anything good or bad, God's choice was not influenced by Esau's evil. It wasn't influenced by Jacob's righteousness. Okay? It was uninfluenced. Before time. Before they were born. Verse 14 says, what shall we say there? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is God unjust? Unjust? Because he chose one and didn't choose the other? Scripture says, may it never be, which is the strongest way in Greek that Paul can say, absolutely not. Right? Absolutely not. God is not unjust. It has to do with God's choice. God's choice. So, and he emphasizes that. In verse 15, he says, for he says to Moses, in other words, referencing what God told to Moses, he's bringing that back for our instruction. This is God's word. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It is the giver's right to give the gift to whomever he wants. It doesn't make him unjust just because he doesn't give it to everyone. Right? So you understand this. Don Green, in recently teaching this, gave an illustration. It's an imperfect illustration. But suppose I were to walk back to one of you and give you a $100 bill. And then walk back and continue preaching. Now, the one who got that $100 bill would be pretty happy. But what would the rest of you be thinking? Where's mine? Where's my $100 bill? Right? But would I be unjust to give one of you a $100 bill and not give the rest of you a $100 bill? It's my money to give. I can give it to whomever I want. Right? So if you put yourself in the place of the giver, you see a little bit better the doctrine of election. It's God's to give. And he can give it to whomever he chooses to give it to. And it's not unjust if he chooses not to give the gift to everyone. In the same way that you could give an example, I gave a gift to one person, but to the others I didn't give it to. It's not unjust. It was my money to do with it as I want. Now, I know there are some objections. We'll get to more of those in a moment, but understand what Scripture is instructing us here. When we get to the place where we say, God, that's not fair, you're asking the totally wrong question. It's understandable. It's the human reaction. But we see a little bit of this. Again, Scripture anticipates it. Read on with me in Romans 9. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So even with Pharaoh, right, who was not chosen by God, God chose him in a different way, that he might be, through his unelection, you'd say, that God might be magnified through his nation Israel, by rescuing his nation Israel. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Right? So get the argument. Right? So the decree of God is irresistible. He's chosen some but hasn't chosen others. Fine, it's not my fault. I can live the way that I want. It's not my fault. I can't resist God. I've even had people tell me that, at least one guy years ago. When I was in seminary and
He was convinced that God hadn't chosen him. He was convinced that he was not God's elect. Then he was like this. It's not my fault. Who resists his will? But look at how Paul answers this. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Do you see how this is like a Job moment? You know, when Job got to a place where God was instructing him, where Job just said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I spoke of things that I didn't comprehend. And he just shut his mouth and listened as God exclaimed his wisdom and his glory to Job. This is kind of one of those moments. God is saying, listen and be instructive. Don't mouth back. You don't understand what you're talking about. Will you say to me then, verse 20, O man who answers back to God, who are you? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, so here's the argument. To those who are resistive, to those who say, that's not fair, God says, be quiet. You are the pot, I'm the potter. I have the right to make whatever I want out of the pottery. So I'm the potter. The potter's freedom. But to the believing who listen, he says this kind of answer. Verse 22, to those who are of faith, who want to understand, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In verse 23, he said, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So there is a sense in which God's glory is most magnanimously expressed by him redeeming some out of the mass of humanity, but not saving all. It's his purpose. How would we ever know what forgiveness is if there wasn't sin? Some will ask, well, why did God allow sin? Well, in part, God allowed sin so he could teach us of his forgiveness. So God uses even the unelect to teach the elect of the riches of his glory. Now, these things are clear in Scripture, and yet we wrestle with them because of the great, as Spurgeon put it, the great humiliation in a sense that this puts upon us, because it's not of us. God's election is not of us. Perhaps the clearest statement on God's sovereign election and salvation comes in Paul's remarks to the Thessalonians. We find this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and truth. In addition to these verses and these references, the New Testament also recognizes a category of individuals called the elect. Even where it doesn't talk about necessarily God's choosing you, there are passages of Scripture like Titus where the Scriptures speak of the elect. That is, the elect are the specific objects of God's saving choice. It is customary for the apostles to refer to the believers as God's chosen ones. Paul does this, and Peter does this. Those who are elect. It is for God's elect that Christ was delivered over to death, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 32 and 34. It was for God's elect that Christ was delivered over to death. It is because they are his own that God does not delay, as foretold in Luke 18:7, to give justice to his elect to cry to him day and night. It is for the sake of the elect that the days of the great tribulation will be cut short. You know that from Matthew 24, verse 22. And that Christ may return with his angels and gather his elect from the four winds to himself. Matthew 24 again. And it is for the sake of the elect that the Apostle Paul endures his many hardships. We know this from 2 Timothy 2:9. He endures those hardships who have been chosen on the behalf of those who have been chosen by God in eternity past, that they may finally come to obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The reader of Scripture simply cannot deny that the doctrine of election is a biblical teaching that permeates the pages of divine revelation. Now, again, it's done by believers rejecting the doctrine of election is unscriptural, but it does not it's not something you have to embrace in order to be saved, but it is something you have to embrace if you want to understand the depths and the wisdom and the riches of God. As I mentioned in the beginning, as Spurgeon said, it's connected with our sanctification. I think the more we understand justification, the more we'll understand what God is doing in the work of sanctification. Now, we've already touched on this in a bit, but I want to touch more on the basis of election. So in our discussion about the decrees of God in election, it was stated that God's choice of certain individuals is not made on the basis of anything those individuals themselves have done, but solely on the sovereign and good pleasure of God's will. That is to say, election is unconditional. God's choice of individuals for salvation is not predicated on any virtue or worthiness that God sees in those individuals. When the question is asked, why does God choose one person over the other? The answer cannot be because that person did this or that, but rather because God acted according to his sovereign free will. So again, you could turn to Ephesians 1, where we see this very, very clearly. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And not only is there no biblical basis for conditional election, but also Scripture explicitly testifies to the contrary. For example, in Ephesians 1:4, after identifying both the beneficiaries of election, that is every individual believer, and the sphere of election, that is in union with Christ, Paul comments on the timing of election, that is before the foundation of the world. The Father's election was an eternal decree predating creation and history. And just as the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world and foreknew the Son before the foundation of the world, so were the elect loved and foreknown before the foundation of the world by virtue of God's choosing them, his grace having been granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, 2 Timothy 1:9. An important implication of this reality, indeed, Paul's point in discussing the timing of election is to rule out personal merit as its ground. We understand this. If God's choosing us depended on us having faith, that is, if it were true that God were to look down the eons of time, before time began, to look in the eons of time and say, well, yeah, I can see that they're going to choose me, therefore I will elect them. Don't you see that nullifies the fact of election? It nullifies that our salvation is by grace alone. It then puts a foundation of some kind of good work, even of that faith, as a predecessor for God's choosing us. And none of that can be. We are saved by faith alone. We're saved by his grace alone, his choice alone. Beloved, if election, the doctrine of election, even unconditional election, if it's not taught in the Scriptures, reject it. Just forget what I'm saying. But I just plead to you to look at the Scriptures and see that they really do teach an unconditional election. Understanding this doesn't puff up in pride. If it does, you've misunderstood it. There's nothing in yourself. Do you understand? You're a brand picked from the fire by God's predetermined love. Right? It's humbling. And it should cause us to rise in joy of thankfulness to God. Why me, Lord? There's nothing in me. It's why you picked me. Each one of us should be able to say that. There's nothing. Because, you know, even our faith, even if God could look down, even if that were the case, it's not. But even if it were, the word foreknown, even if it were that faith, don't you understand that faith is a gift of God so that no one will boast? That faith is not of yourselves. Listen to Spurgeon's wisdom on this point. And what we're reinforcing is that there's no temporal circumstances or personal characteristics that influence God's election of his people. It's a decree before time began. Here's what Spurgeon had to say about this. If I were to plead that the rosebud were the author of the root, well, I might indeed be laughed at. But were I to urge that any goodness in man is the ground of God's choice, I should be foolish indeed. Also, he said, you're obliged to confess that it is of grace then, and cast away the thoughts that it was your foreseen faith or your foreseen good works that the Lord chose you. Unquote. In love, God predestined us. In love, that we would be his sons, that we adopted as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. Paul develops and illustrates this concept further in Romans 9, as we looked at earlier. He recounts God's dealings with Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. All this illustrates his sovereign choice in choosing his own for salvation. Just as Paul did when he stated that election occurred before the foundation of the world, so here, in Ephesians 1:4, Paul makes the point that God's choice predates Jacob and Esau precisely in order to rule out the personal merit as his ground for his decision. That is referring to the passage in Romans. At the point of God's choice, they had done nothing good or bad, that is Jacob or Esau. None of Esau's evil actions prejudice him against God. None of Jacob's righteous actions prejudice God in favor. Rather, God chose Jacob over Esau in order that the purpose of election might continue. Paul gets clear, again, just going back to Romans 9:11, it is not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, all this calls about the justice of God in election. Where's the justice of God? We've spoken to some of it, but I want to address that just a little bit as we close things for today. The justice of God in election. The chief charge levied against the doctrine of unconditional election is that it is incompatible with the justice of God, since God doesn't save all. And yet it must be remembered that God is no subject of fallen notions of fairness, nor will he be tried at the bar of human reason. To those who would bring such charges, Paul's rebuke is apropos. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? All such accusations are born of the erroneous presumption that if God gives grace to any of his creatures, he must give grace to all. A commentator and pastor many years ago, Bettner, says, many people talk as if salvation were a matter of human birthright, and forgetful of the fact that man has lost his supremely favorable chance in Adam. They inform us that God would be unjust if he did not give all the guilty creatures an opportunity to be saved, unquote. Yet God is not unjust. It undermines the very nature of grace to suppose that it is owed to sinful human beings that God save all. Now, truly, the question concerning God's decree of predestination is not, why did he choose everybody? It's kind of the wrong question. Why didn't God save everybody? The right question is asked is, why did he save anybody? Why did he save anybody at all? He would be right and just to condemn all to hell. It's the marvel of marvels that the King of Kings, whose glory is exalted above the heavens, should lift a finger to rescue even one of such vile traitors as the sons of Adam. Then to learn that this infinitely worthy king has purposed to redeem not one, but countless multitudes at the cost of the life of his own dear son, bows the sinner's heart in humble wonder. For those with eyes to see, all the objections to these difficult doctrines are answered in the revelations of such glory. And this is precisely the defense that Paul gives in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. The arrogant objector is rebuked severely and told to put his hand over his mouth. But to the submissive, the inquiring worshiper, for whom the furthest thing from his mind is to find fault from God, who simply wants to know his God and worship him for who he is, Paul gives another answer as how God can still find fault. And that is this: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, had endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God has ordained sin and evil, even the eternal punishment of the wicked, to display to the elect the full glories of his name. God has ordained whatever comes to pass, even the preparation of vessels of wrath unto destruction, in order that his might people might enjoy the fullest display of his glory. Those who would reproach God for ordaining the destiny of the wicked for his own glory must remember that far from a megalomaniac narcissist, God's pursuit of his own glory is, as Jonathan Edwards said, in order to the happiness of the creature, because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God. We must trust God that our fullest happiness is found in the fullest knowledge of God and who he is and who he's made us to be and his work of redemption. Our knowledge of God would be imperfect if we did not see full expression of his attributes: grace, mercy, forgiveness, justice, righteousness, and the rest of the panoply of his perfections. Yet none of those attributes could be fully expressed if there was not sin to punish and to forgive, or sinners to whom to be gracious, or on whom to exercise justice. God is not less glorious, but more glorious, because he has ordained evil. And the more he magnifies his glory, the greater is his love to his people. Surely God cannot be charged with unrighteousness in doing what amounts to be the greatest benefit for those who are his. Now, what does all this have to do with the island of Crete? We just step back a minute, go back to Titus. What does this have to do with Titus? Right? How does understanding election help us to understand Titus, Paul's letter to Titus? When we read that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God, we need to see that that elect of God, those chosen of God, are those people whom God has ordained from the beginning of time that they would come to know him, that they would be saved. And you know, when most people misunderstand the doctrine of election, they think, well, I don't need to evangelize. God's elect. He's determined it before the foundation of the world. He's whatever he decrees is the way it's going to be. So I can just get lazy and, well, I don't have to evangelize. I don't have to put myself out there. No. Look what Paul's doing. He said he labored for the faith of God's elect, for the faith of those chosen. In other words, he evangelized those he knew would be saved. How did he know who would be saved? Well, he didn't. You know that. There's no, you know, like big letter C floating over people's heads that says chosen, or a big E on your back that says chosen. There's not that. How do you know if you're chosen? How do you know if you're chosen? Paul knew this: the chosen will respond to the gospel, and those who are not elect will not. And you get to see who is who by how they respond to the gospel. So the gospel must be preached. Paul would preach the gospel. The chosen, the elect, would believe. The non-elect would not. Now, the elect are only known to God until they believe. Again, I just want to use some of the counsel and wisdom from Spurgeon to help us understand this. He said this: the way for you to ascertain God's choice is to talk about Christ to everybody you meet. Try to bring everyone to Christ. The Lord will do the sorting far better than you can. He never makes a mistake. So it's not your job to figure out who is elect and who is not. You preach Christ. You work to bring each person to Christ. But no, not all will respond. Not all responded to God himself. Even the Israelites, even those who saw God in Christ Jesus, many rejected him. Not all will respond. It's not up to you. It's just
It's your job is simply to be a vessel of communication of the glory of Christ in the gospel. Spurgeon also said this, "If you are God's chosen ones, you will know it by your trusting in Jesus." Simple as that. Simple as that trust is, it is the infallible proof of election. If you believe in Christ, it is because God has elected you from the foundation of the world, that He has chosen to pour out His love upon you. If you are redeemed this morning, you should be shouting praises of glory, because He didn't have to do that. He could have bypassed you, but He chose not to. He chose to set His love upon you. So as we look at Titus and the implications for Medina Bible Church, understand that our ministry is going to be characterized by commitment to evangelism. And we're going to be evangelizing the lost at every opportunity, training you how to do that and encouraging you to do that repeatedly. That's a commitment Paul had. Even though he was so committed, there's no person clearer on the election, on the doctrine of election than Paul. And yet there's nobody more passionate about preaching Christ and preaching the gospel than Paul. He pleaded with them. Don't you see that? Paul believed fully in God's sovereignty, and yet he pleaded. He says, "On behalf of God, I plead with you to be reconciled to Christ, to be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus." Paul didn't look at the doctrine of election and just become numb, sterile, indifferent. Beloved, there are many unredeemed around us, and they need the gospel. Some of them might be the elect. Preach Christ to them and be passionate about it. Plead with them about it and rev up your prayer life about it. Pray that God would save. You understand, just because God elects from the foundation of the world, that is true. At the same time, that doesn't negate the means, such as preaching, preaching to the lost, praying for the lost, and persevering in that. Right? Don't grow weary. Not all will believe. Not all will believe. Some will offer false professions of faith. It'll look like genuine faith, but they'll fall away later. That happened to Christ. Right? Don't get discouraged. Persist. Right? Don't worry, "Oh, I won't have the right words to say." I know that we kind of think that in our heads. Well, what if they come back with this? Well, don't do the argument logic back and forth preparing beforehand. Just go talk to them about Christ. And if they ask you a question you don't know, then go find out. Say, "I don't know, but I'll go find out." And go find out and then get back to them. But if you're saved, you know enough to proclaim the gospel to them so that they might be saved. Okay? If you found the bread of life, show the other beggars where to find the bread of life. It comes down to that. So that's the kind of church we must be. Understand that the election of God does not negate belief. So that's the other part of it. Election doesn't negate the proclamation of the gospel, but election doesn't negate belief. You must believe to be saved. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, where Paul says God is commanding all people everywhere, even the unelect. Yes, God is commanding all people everywhere that they are to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 17, 30 and 31. All people, everywhere. They're commanded to believe. Jesus himself taught similar connection. When Nicodemus came to him in the night, and Jesus says, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus is like, "What do you mean? I can't do that." That's Jesus' point. You can't do it. But at the end of that, he says what? Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. The issue is belief. So you are called. Unbelievers are called to believe as a means to bring about what God has elect long before the foundation of the earth. So we must be a church committed to the evangelization of God's people for the glory of God. Let me just close again with a quote from Spurgeon. I believe that God will save his own elect, and I also believe that if I do not preach the gospel, the blood of men will be laid at my door. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, what a marvelous, wonderful, loving God you are. Lord, there's so much about you that is a mystery. We don't fully comprehend. In our human level of thinking, it seems unjust many times that you don't save all. Help us to understand the wonder and mystery, the joy of seeing that if we are saved and redeemed, it is because you have chosen us and you didn't have to choose us. Oh God, we are your creation. Do as you desire in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to submit to all of Scripture, even the things that are humiliating and difficult to understand, hard to understand. Work in our lives, Lord, helping us to embrace what is truly biblical and to jettison that which is not. And we ask that you'll do this for your glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.